The First Testament lesson comes from the book of Micah in the Old Testament. You may find it on page 865. Listen for the word of the Lord. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who was in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. The word of the Lord.
As I said earlier, today ends our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And what's interesting is the piece of the Lord's Prayer we're looking at this morning is not found in the biblical text. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. This was a piece that was added as early as 90 AD, meaning about the time the Gospel of John was being finalized, not long after the ministry of Paul ended, that when the church would pray this prayer, they added these words. And so the question, there are a couple of questions. One, why did they add them to the Lord's Prayer? And really, what is it that they mean? And I hope that as we go through, as I talk about it this morning, we'll discover the answer to both of those questions, but also perhaps what it ought to mean to us as well. And so I'm going to start this morning not with the Lord's Prayer piece, but a very familiar portion of Scripture. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace among those whom he favors." The word of the Lord. So, his was the kingdom and the power and the glory. He was the Savior of his people. He was the Messiah. He was the bringer of peace to all the world. He was the Son of God, possibly even God himself. And who was this person? Imperator Caesar Divi Filius Augustus. Were you expecting me to say Jesus? Sorry, I had to start where the story starts. Now, you may be wondering why I mentioned that about the guy we know as Caesar Augustus, who was the person who really created the Roman Empire, as most of us think about it, and was the longest reigning emperors in history, and was the emperor when Jesus was born, the one who called for this census. I offer up that image of him and those words that I use to describe him, that his is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and he is the Messiah and the Savior and the bringer of peace. All of those were ways people in the Roman Empire talked about Caesar Augustus. That was the way they understood him, and not only Augustus, but all of the emperors who followed him. And so if we are going to understand then what the early church meant by in the prayer, "For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory," we need to set it up in historical context. We need to understand it as they understood it, as they prayed it, and why they prayed it. But the second piece of context that we need is to go back to that story in Luke. Now, as I read that story, how many of you looked outside to see if it was snowing? Right? Okay, because this is the Christmas story. This is that story that we expect to have Charlie Brown Christmas on and have Linus there telling the story on the stage. Or we expect to see children dressed in old bathrobes with staffs and, you know, towels on their heads. When we were cleaning out my dad's house, we found a picture of our kids taken when they were early elementary school, and they had the bath towels on and the thing wrapped around their heads. And, you know, it was obviously Christmas time, because this is what we think of as the Christmas story. Angels and shepherds and the baby Jesus. And we think this is kind of one of those, aww, isn't this a cute, wonderful story? But that's not the way it was intended. This story is one of the most subversive stories in the entire New Testament. It is a subversive story because what it says is a new Savior has arrived, a new Messiah has come. And this Messiah and this Savior and this King didn't come from Rome, but came from God in heaven. And there's a new kingdom in town, and the world isn't big enough for the both of them. And so what I want to offer you this morning is that when the early church decided to add this piece at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," what they were doing is they were saying that the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to God in Jesus Christ and not to Rome. And so this statement is both a political statement and it is a theological statement. First, it is a political statement. Now, I know the instant I say that, in our highly charged political atmosphere, people are going to be going, okay, is this a Democratic political statement or a Republican political statement? It's neither one. It is a political statement about where our ultimate allegiance lies. That to say, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory" to God is to say that my ultimate allegiance is to the God of heaven that I have come to know in Jesus Christ. That when the scriptures say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall have no other gods before me." That is what this means. Certainly. The Apostle Paul told Christians that as best they could, they were to be good citizens of the Roman Empire. But what this says is that when push comes to shove, and you have to choose between following Jesus of Nazareth, and you have to choose between Jesus and Rome, Jesus wins. Why? Because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So it was a political statement. But it was also a theological statement. Because what it offers. And by the way, it's a theological statement that sums up the whole rest of the Lord's Prayer, by the way. It's a theological statement to say that the kingdom and the power and the glory of God is the antithesis of the kingdom and the power and the glory of Rome. That each piece of this is 180 degrees opposite of what one would expect in Rome. And so what I want us to do is, for a few minutes, we're going to walk through the kingdom, power, and the glory to understand what it was that the early church would have heard and what would have resonated with them about those three words. So let's start with kingdom. Thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory. The kingdom. The kingdom for Rome, for Caesar Augustus and all the Caesars who followed him, the kingdom of Rome was Rome for the Romans. Which I know sounds like sort of a duh statement, right? Who else would it be for? But what we have to understand is that in the Roman Empire, Roman citizens were the minority. There were more slaves than there were Roman citizens. There were more barbarians, and barbarians were anyone who wasn't a slave but weren't Roman citizens. There were more of them than there were of Roman citizens. But the slaves and the barbarians had no rights within the Roman Empire. The only people who had rights, the only people who had privilege, the only people who had power were those who were Roman citizens. And so essentially what you had was a small minority of the people to whom almost all the power and wealth flowed. That was the kingdom of Rome, with this real hierarchy with Caesar at the top, and then another class below him, and another class below that. A rigid hierarchical structure of power. That was the kingdom of Rome. The antithesis of that was the kingdom of God. The kingdom, by the way, for which we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The antithesis of that is the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, which is a radically inclusive, spirit-led, non-hierarchical community. It was a community composed of men and women, of rich and poor, of Romans, of slaves, of barbarians, of Jews and Gentiles. There was no distinction. There was no hierarchy. It was spirit-led, spirit-empowered. And because of that, it becomes this amazing community in which all people can develop their own unique identity in God in Jesus Christ. And by the way, it was that sense of community that drew people to it. Out of this hierarchical Roman world, they were drawn into this radically inclusive community of God in Christ. So that's the kingdom that they're praying for. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The power of Rome was brute force, brutality, conquering armies, slavery, death, crucifixion. And in crucifixion was perhaps where Rome proved its power over and over again, crucifying tens of thousands of people. The power of the kingdom of God is not the power of coercion through violence. The power of the kingdom of God is shalom, peace. And shalom is a fascinating word. It means peace, but not just a lack of violence. And we've talked about this some before, that shalom is literally this sense of becoming whole and complete. It is the power of individuals and communities to become the kind of people and communities that God desires them to be. This is what we're praying for. We're praying for shalom makes possible the part of the prayer where we say, forgive us, give us this day our daily bread. mean we share what we have. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Forgiveness, peace, sharing, all of this is part of what shalom is. Because shalom is the power of God to literally transform people's lives, to make them whole and well. And so for Rome, power is violence. For the kingdom of God, it is the shalom that only God can give in Jesus Christ. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So for this, I want you to imagine an hourglass, okay? You know, and think of the hourglass at the top is filled with sand, and it narrows, the neck narrows down and then goes out at the bottom. And so what you have in Rome is you have Caesar is sitting right in the neck of the bottle, and all the glory of the people. And what this glory looked like, it looked like statues of Caesar and temples to Caesar. It looked like parades and slaves and people saying wonderful and glorious things about him. That all of that flowed down to Caesar in the middle, and it just got stuck there. Because that was the glory of Rome. It was all welled up in that single person. Now, think about the same hourglass. But in the neck this time is the God of creation that the church has come to know in and through Jesus of Nazareth. And all the praise and worship and glory of humanity comes into the neck of that bottle, but it doesn't stop there. It fills up, it fills out, it flows out all across the world to humanity, to all the people. Because what the glory of God is, it is the protecting and guiding and saving power of God. And we get this if we just watch sort of the arc of the Bible. When the people are coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, they've been freed from slavery. It is the glory of God that leads them through the wilderness, that protects them, that gives them everything that they need. When the people have been defeated by the Babylonians and they're being led into exile, the book of Ezekiel is one of my favorite parts of the entire scripture. In the book of Ezekiel, there's this fabulous image of the glory of God. It begins in the temple on the altar, because that was sort of the footstool of God. And then as the people begin to move into exile, Ezekiel describes the glory of God going to the top of the temple, and then to the door of the temple, and then out the door, out to the gate in Jerusalem, and then it follows the people into exile, and it settles with them there in Babylon to guide and to protect them. And then at the end of Ezekiel, the glory of God comes back and leads the people back home to their land to rebuild the temple and renew their lives. The glory of God is this self-giving of God to the people. And if you want to see what that looks like in the New Testament, just go to the second chapter of Philippians, where Paul says that Jesus didn't believe that equality with God was something to be desperately held on to. But he was willing to give it up and become a servant, be born in the form of a servant, of a slave, to give his life for the world, to live sacrificially. That is that glory of God, that outpouring of God's love and grace that sets people free. That's the glory of God. That is what we pray for. It is that glory, that self-giving of God, that keeps us from being led astray by the evil one at the end of the Lord's Prayer. So this was the prayer I grew up with. How many of you learned the Lord's Prayer as children? Right? Okay, see this, I came from a church in the South, where children are in worship every Sunday. From the time you're 5 years old, you sit with your parents. And it was the reason my dad never sang in the choir for a long time, because I had three brothers. He sat on one end, my mother sat on the other, to deal with us in worship. But we were there every Sunday, and every Sunday we said the Lord's Prayer. But we didn't just say it there. It was my bedtime prayer. Every night when my mother would come in and sit on the bed next to us, we didn't pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep." We prayed the Lord's Prayer. And so this prayer simply became kind of part of my inner voice, my inner language. But it wasn't until I preached this series. I'd never preached, don't ask me why, I'd never preached on the Lord's Prayer before in all my ministry. And it wasn't until I preached this series that I really realized what I'd been praying since I was 4 or 5 years old. That what I'd been praying for was that God, through me, through you, through the church, would bring about a radically different world. A world in which our primary allegiance was always to God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That we were praying for this coming kingdom, that this radically inclusive kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we prayed for shalom, for the peace of God to settle over the earth, so that we could share what we have and we could forgive and be reconciled with one another. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And that we prayed for God's guidance and presence and glory. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine indeed is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so, my friends, today, as we sing the Lord's Prayer shortly, my challenge to you is to listen anew to the words. Listen with the ears of the first century church, with the church as they came to define themselves as a new kingdom, a new community, a new people of God, willing to stand for the one who had saved them. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you have taught us how to pray, that you have taught us this prayer. Help us to pray it in faith. Help us to pray it in understanding. Help us to pray it daily. Help us to live it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.